Ephesians chapter 6 is where we are this evening. Ephesians chapter 6. And we're going to begin in verse 10. And that's kind of where I've started been memorizing. A lot of this I used to know, and I realized when you don't repeat them to yourselves, you don't know them as good as you thought you did. But we're going to go ahead and do the whole, we're going to go down from 10 to 20. Because that seems to be the context of the message here in this passage. Ephesians chapter 6, verse number 10, and we'll read down to verse 20. So if you're able to stand tonight, please do so for the reading of the Word of God. Ephesians 6, verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints, and for me, that utterance may be given me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. All right. Father, we ask you your blessing tonight as we study the Word of God. May you, Holy Spirit of God, you use me to say the things you'd have said tonight. And I pray that you would work in our hearts this evening. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Thank you for standing. You can be seated. Well, we come back again tonight. We've been on this for a couple of months, and I've kind of stretched it out probably a little longer than I needed to, but we are into the matter of the armor of God from which Paul is writing here, closing out the letter to the Ephesians with, telling them that they need to stand, and they to do so, they need to put on the whole armor of God. And so tonight, rather than, I'm not going to go back through all the other pieces quite yet, but I just kind of want to get into the message. The message tonight is on verse number 15. It's the third piece in the armor that Paul lists for these believers. And he says in verse 15, "And your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace." And so kind of a couple of things, I'll just give you some points to kind of so that we can hang thoughts on them. But first of all, the soldier's footwear. We have to kind of keep in mind what Paul is referring to, okay? We kind of want to have in our heads, because he had in his mind probably a Roman soldier. He was very familiar with the Roman army. He was a prisoner, guarded by Roman soldiers at numerous times, and evidently he had spent some time considering the armor that they wore and thinking about those things, and so that's what he's referring to. He's referring to the soldier's footwear. Having your feet shod simply means this, to put on your shoes. You know, the word shod, we don't use the word much anymore, but we probably do use it out here in this part of the country because you've heard it talked about that somebody needs to get their horse shod or a well-shod horse, and that simply has to do with putting shoes on the horse. The old English word shod in the past participle, it simply means this, to shoe. And the Greek word that Paul uses has the definition meaning to bind on one's feet or bind on. And it has reference to the type of shoe that he was talking about. Today, if we were talking about a soldier, we would think of combat boots because that's what our soldiers wear. But in Paul's day, soldiers And really everyone else in life wore sandals. That's what they wore. They wore sandals. But the sandals that the soldiers wore were not kind of probably what you're thinking about. And probably the sandals that most of us wear, or if you wear sandals, flip-flops, that has nothing to do with biblical footwear. But the soldiers, the sandals the soldiers wore in that day were made of leather, and they were kind of like, they were high tops, if you would. Let me show you. My wife left, so I won't be in trouble. I snuck these out of the house. Now, no good soldier would wear these, but the pictures that I've looked at, these are similar to what they were. They were leather sandal. They probably had more covering on the top, because you're not going to go want to fight in a battle without, you know, you think about what we're talking about here. I better put those away. I'll just leave. I've been wanting to bring some things. I've got a little plastic breastplate that I almost brought last week, and it was a little kid's breastplate, and I thought, I better not bring that. But that's yes. So they were made of leather, and they were high tops, and many of them wore greaves, which were sometimes made of leather and sometimes made of brass, that went up, and they covered their ankles and their shins and things along that line. The difference between my wife's sandals, and no good soldier would be caught dead in those, but the difference between my wife's sandals and the ones that the soldiers wore, the main difference probably would have to do with the soles. And not the sole, but the S-O-L-E, all right? The sole. The soles were usually made, they were made out of layers of leather sewn together. And most of what I could tell, they were somewhere around a half an inch thick. So they were platform. My wife had some platform sandals too, but I thought I wouldn't bring those. That wouldn't have fit for the soldier. But they had about a half inch, and what they would do is they would stud those things with what they called hobnails and metal spikes. It's kind of one of the similarities I saw in my studies was somebody said it might be similar to some of the metal cleats that athletes use today. And the whole purpose was this, that it would give the soldier firm fitting. No matter what terrain they were on, okay, whether he was marching, whether he was fighting, it really relates to what Paul has said. Paul, three times here in this context, speaking about spiritual warfare and speaking about the whole armor of God, has said three times, stand. He says in verse 11, stand against the wiles of the devil. Verse 13, having done all to stand. Verse 14, stand therefore. He does talk about withstand, but we looked at that back there a bit. That doesn't necessarily mean stand. That means to be able to resist is probably the best way that you can resist the devil, resist the battle that is going on. And so what Paul has been dealing with and what we've studied in these passages is this. As a Christian, you know, you don't just get saved, say, oh man, I'm going to heaven, everything's good. No, there's a battle going on. There's a war going on, and whether you recognize it or not, you're involved in it. There is a spiritual battle going on, and it's carried on. It's not by flesh and blood. Verse 12, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but we wrestle against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. And we spent quite a bit of time on that verse, talking about the spiritual implications of those supernatural beings who we would classify as demons and devils that are involved in combating believers in this world and combating the cause of Christ. And one of the ways that the cause of Christ is hindered is because of his people. That we don't stand, we don't fight, we give in to the devil, we do things sometimes we just give into our flesh, and we give into those things, and we're a poor testimony for the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's what he's talking about. The soldier needed, when he went to battle, he needed to be able to have firm footing in order to stand, in order to face the enemy. no soldier would ever arrive at the battlefield not wearing the right kind of shoes. They marched great distances. It's not like our day, you've got troop carriers and things like that. They would have had some ships if they were going over the Mediterranean or somewhere like that. But the truth of the matter is, where an army went, they walked, they marched. And if you've ever walked long distances, you understand you better have some good shoes. Because if you don't, if it's a pleasure hike, there's not going to be a lot of pleasure in it when you get about halfway through it. You're going to be sorry. And so many historians actually, they attribute the success of Julius Caesar, his army, and Alexander the Great. They attribute a lot of that to the footwear, to the shoes that those soldiers wore. They spent a good amount of time making sure they had proper footwear. And so this is pictured in Paul's mind. That's what he's trying to get us to understand, this part of the armor that the soldier wears, his feet being shot. So the second thing is the saint's foundation. His feet are to be shod, the Christian's feet are to be shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And now we're not looking at what is in Paul's mind, we're looking at what does Paul mean? What does he want us to understand as he says that, okay? He's not actually talking about physical shoes, but he wants us to understand some things. Notice in verse 15, it simply says, and. And that word and connects those shoes or those sandals with the rest of the armor that we've studied so far, the girdle of truth and the breastplate of righteousness. It's listed third in this list. It's not listed indiscriminately. That is, there's a purpose behind Paul's listing these things in the order that they're given. They're there in the order that probably a soldier might put them on. And the first piece was the belt or the girdle of truth in verse 14. Excuse me. Having your loins girt about with truth. One of the things it pointed about, as we talked about, soldiers didn't wear pants and shirts, they wore tunics, all right? And sometimes the little tunics went not quite down to the knee, but above the knee, they wore those tunics. And when it came time to fight, one of the things that they would do was they would have this belt, and they would put it around, and they would pull that thing up and shove it down into that belt, and they would gird up their loins. Jews would, or people in those days would do that when they were going on a journey, because that flowing tunic would get in the way. You weren't going to make progress. You could trip. That same thing was true about this being girded, your loins being girded. And what it meant to gird your loins was to say, I'm ready. I'm ready for battle. I recognize where I'm going. And that's what Paul says. Take unto you, wherefore, let your loins be girded about with truth. It speaks about that girdle is not, it's a sometimes called the belt. But in our day, you know, if I was going to bring a belt, I'd bring one of these skinny ones that I wear. But it's not talking about that at all. We talked about it. It talks about a kind of a weightlifter's belt. And one of the things that it did was it strengthened the core. I mean, what it said to the fellow when they gird up their loins was it said, okay, I'm ready. I'm ready to do the task. I'm prepared for this. I'm getting prepared to go and to fight the battle. The second thing we saw was this. We saw that he was to put on the breastplate of righteousness, all right? Following the girdle of truth, he was to put on the breastplate of righteousness. We'd probably have a place for that girdle or that breastplate to attach to. And it would also have a place for his sword, which we haven't gotten to yet, and some of the other weapons that he would take. But he would put on that breastplate of righteousness. That would be, the idea of that was to protect this soldier when he got out in the field of battle, to protect his vital organs, his lungs, his heart, his intestines, his kidneys. Because we saw those breastplates were often two pieces. They were not only front, but they were back as well. And that way, he was protected from arrows being shot at random or spears being thrown. But once you got stabbed in the lung, your fight was kind of over. If you got a spear in the gut, you weren't fighting anymore. You know, so that breastplate of righteousness, protect that. And what for the, or not the, they didn't wear the breastplate of righteousness, but Paul likened the breastplate to the matter of righteousness. And he likened it, as we looked at last week, to practical righteousness. A Christian has the righteousness of God. It's imputed to them. But that's not what Paul's referring to. Paul's referring to a holy life, because it's necessary in the fight. If, as Christians, we don't live a separated, holy life, we looked at it in Ephesians 4, we give place to the devil. We have a chink in the armor. And believe me, he's very wily. He schemes. He messes around. He knows what to do. If you don't know what sin doth so easily beset you, you should find out, because he knows which one it is. And so that's that whole idea that he's talking about and speaking about those sort of things. The breastplate of righteousness, the heart, is very important for the Christian, right? It says to keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. It also protected, like I said, I talked about your guts, your intestines. The Jews spoke of the bowels as the seat of your emotions. And you know, when you're in a battle, a spiritual battle, you're not actually seeing flaming arrows coming into your room, you know. That's not what's going on. Where he's shooting at is here and here. He's trying to get you to think about things you ought not to think about. He's trying to get you to go over in your mind and be anxious and be worried and get all worked up. And what he's simply talking about is this. Live a practical, righteous life. Don't give an avenue to the devil to get in. And so the girdle of truth kept everything in place. It strengthened the soldier. And the breastplate pointed to the believer's outward and inward holy life. The girdle of truth is this. It's knowing truth. You really can't fight this battle without knowing truth. God's word is truth. You have to have a knowledge of the truth. The breastplate, the holy life, is living truth. It's living truth. But as we come here to verse 15, having our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, it speaks about bearing witness to the truth as a Christian. Speaking the truth in that sense of being a witness for the truth. You know, this matter of the gospel, I've often thought, why would the Lord save us and then leave us in such a predicament in a world where we're constantly tempted and challenged with sin? And so often I give in to the schemes of the devil, and so often I let my mind run and I think, Lord, why don't you take us out of here? And one of the reasons he doesn't is because of this matter of having your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel. This world is full of people who have no idea how to get to heaven. They have no idea there's a spiritual battle going on. The devil wants it just like that. Because one day when their life ends, they'll stand before God in their own works and in their own unrighteousness, and God will say, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. And so the reason, that idea to me of the footwear or the being your feet being shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, the shoes of the gospel, is the idea that one of the things it does with those hobnails and things is it gives you a firm footing where you can stand. But I'm also going to tell you, I think it means this. It keeps you going in the right direction. If you'll remember why you're here, there'll be some things that you'll be tempted to do or some things you'll have opportunity to do, and you'll say, wait, if I do that, it'll ruin my testimony. If I do that, I'll be going in the wrong direction. And you know, in life sometimes as Christians, we find ourselves retreating. And the idea is that we ought to keep going in the right direction, standing upon a firm foundation. And I'll remind you what I spoke about last week in this matter of the breastplate, the idea of and your feet shod. These commands are in what's called the middle voice, meaning this, that it's up to you to do it. God's not going to put them on you. You have to shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel. Nobody else is going to do it. It's command to you. You have to do that. It's in the second person plural in the sense of this. It's not just preachers. It's not just those in missionaries and Christians. It's every Christian. Everyone that has trusted in Christ is commanded to have this armor on. And it's also in a tense called the aorist tense, and it means this. It means to put it on, and it means to keep it on. Don't be in the habit of taking the breastplate of righteousness, putting aside practical living or holy living for a time, so you say, well, I just want to have a little fun. I want to let my hair down. No, the idea is keeping it on. Why? Yeah, say the idea is, well, you know, I'm not going to share the gospel today. No, the idea is to have your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel because you don't know when the attack's coming. You're in a battle. You don't know where the war's going to happen. And he's saying, put it on and keep it on. So that's what the idea is here with having your feet shod. But notice again, verse 14. He says, stand therefore, verse 15, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel. Well, let me stop there. I just want to look at those words with the preparation. That word preparation, just what we understand when you prepare something, it means to get ready beforehand, right? The word, the Greek word that's translated preparation, it's only used one time in the New Testament. That's right here. It's the only time it's used. But there's a root word for that word preparation that's used here. And it's used in about 40 verses in the New Testament, about 40 times. It's very close in meaning to it. It's translated in Matthew 3 and verse 3, referring to John the Baptist. And it's translated, prepare ye, and has to do with him coming to prepare the way of the Lord in Matthew 3:3. It's also used by Jesus in the Olivet Discourse when he's speaking about the judge. He's teaching on the judgment of the sheep and the goats at the end of time. And he's got the sheep on one side and the goats on the other. And he's talking about the kingdom that has been prepared for them. The idea it's already taken, already done, and already made. It's also translated in the New Testament. It's also translated make ready. And Jesus used it when he came to John and Peter, and he was the night of his crucifixion, and he was trying to keep the location of the Passover, where they were going to eat the Passover, and he was going to institute the Lord's Supper. He wanted to keep that secret, and it's translated make ready. He sent him off and said, make ready for me. Make ready the place where we're going to do that the night before the crucifixion in Mark chapter 14. It's used by the angel Gabriel when he's speaking to Zacharias about the birth of John the Baptist, and he told him that John would make ready a people prepared for the Lord. So that's the idea of that, the idea of being prepared and making ready. But it also has another idea that's carried with it. That word in that Greek word I told you about that's only used here was used in a Greek translation of the Old Testament called the Septuagint. And I'm not recommending that, but it's just something that the Jews made, the Hellenistic Jews, the Greek-speaking Jews, made a translation of the Old Testament in Hebrew into Greek. And they use this word that is used here in Ephesians. They use that Greek word about 10 times. And it's pretty interesting where they did it. There were two places. And Dave, you might put these verses up there on the screen. Two of the places he used it specifically were in Ezra. And the King James translates it, let's see, it's Ezra chapter 2. I should have marked my Bible, but Ezra chapter 2 and in verse 68. Ezra 2 and verse 68. It's about when they were building, getting ready to come back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple after the Babylonian captivity. And in Acts chapter 2 and verse 68, it says, "And some of the chief of the fathers, when they came to the house of the Lord, which is at Jerusalem, offered freely for the house, of God." And here's where the word's used: to set it up. To set it up in his place. And the idea that it's talking about is to build a foundation for the temple. The other place it's used is found in the next chapter, Ezra 3 and verse number 3. And it says here that they set the altar, and here's where it's used, upon his basis. That is, what it's speaking about is something firm, something foundational. That's the idea of this matter of having your feet shod with the preparation. The reason I went through the trouble and time to go through all of these things is because there's a couple of meanings that commentators and guys that have that I've read and studied this passage looked at this about what's it mean to have your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Some believe that it means this. Because Paul said to stand, he didn't say to go forward, he didn't say to walk. He said to stand against the wiles of the devil, and they mean it means simply this: to have your feet shod with the preparation is to be firm in your trust in the gospel. And I guess that's fine. That's probably a right saying. Know that you're the Lord's. Know that you belong to the Lord. Have an assurance of salvation. By the way, you should have that. You should know tonight if you're the Lord's. You should know that, and you should know when that took place in your life. You should have that firm assurance, and that idea would be this matter of standing with your feet shod with that preparation, being able to stand against the attacks of the devil. And there's some reasoning behind that, right? We've all been through some trials. We've all been through some troubles. And if you're standing, if your feet are in that sense shod with the preparation of the gospel, then you can know if you recognize, hey, my life's right. I don't know why this has happened. I haven't done anything to cause this. Sometimes we do things and God chastens us, right? And sometimes we reason in our mind that he's chastening us and he's not necessarily doing that. But the idea is you can stand in those things and go through the testing and the trial and the temptation if you stand firm in that matter of if your feet are shod with that preparation of the gospel. But some other commentators say, no, it doesn't mean that. It means to be prepared to give the gospel, prepared to tell others the message of salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. And 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15 says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear." I believe it means both things. I believe it refers to both of them. I believe you should stand firm in the gospel. No. You're saved by grace through faith. It's not based upon anything you've done. It's based in everything that Jesus has done on your behalf and your faith and trust in him. But I also believe that idea of having our feet shod speaks about that matter of taking the gospel, going forward with the gospel. And one of the reasons is back in our verse, it says this: "Stand therefore," verse 15, I keep reading verse 14, "and your feet shod with the preparation," and then it says this, "of the gospel of peace." Those are two prepositional phrases, and those prepositional phrases are modifying the words feet and shod, put your shoes on, and preparation, being ready. That's what those things are modifying. The third thing that I want to point I want to give you is the sinner's forgiveness. And that is this: what does Paul want us to take away from this? What's he want us to get from this idea of having your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace? Well, just like last week, we looked at the word righteousness. Paul used the word righteousness three times in the book of Ephesians. Here in the book of Ephesians, he used the word the gospel four times. It's found four times in the book of Ephesians. First time is found over in Ephesians chapter number 1, and it's found in verse number 13. And it says, "In whom ye also trusted," referring to Christ, "in whom ye also trusted, after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation." There's more to it, but I'll stop there because I wanted you to see that matter. It's called the gospel of salvation, and Paul made reference to it that the gospel of salvation came after you heard the word of truth. And what that simply says is this: the gospel is associated with the word of truth, and you heard the truth, and you believed, and you received the gospel, and you were saved. You had salvation. You trusted in Jesus Christ. The second place he uses the word gospel is in chapter 3 of the book of Ephesians. And it has to do with the matter of the Gentiles being partakers. Look at chapter 3, verse 6. He says that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. So the idea of the gospel is this: that Gentiles, non-Jews, Paul is writing, and he's writing to Gentiles, that they are partakers of that promise in Christ. And it's a big deal. We'll look at it here in a moment. In chapter 6 and verse 15, which we're reading, it's called the gospel of peace. And then if you'll look at verse number 19, we read that at the beginning, but Paul said, was asking for prayer. And he said, "And for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel." So the gospel, the good news, the glad tidings of salvation, Paul refers to it here as a mystery. Well, what is that mystery? What is it? Well, it's associated with the gospel. And Paul identified it. Go back to Ephesians chapter number 3. He identified it for us earlier in the passage. And that's why I think that it has some reference to this. It says in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 3, it says, "How that by revelation," okay, that is, this was something I didn't figure out by studying. God, the Spirit, made it known to me. "How that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in a few words, whereby when you read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles," we already read this, but I'll read it again, "that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel." The gospel works for Gentiles. That's the mystery that has been revealed, that how the Gentiles could be the same body, fellow heirs with the Jews, and partakers of his promise by believing the gospel. Now, he said there in parentheses, he said, "as I wrote afore in few words." And what he means by that is, if you'll turn back to chapter 2, he says, I told you about this. He elaborated on that mystery. We'll look at it beginning back there in verse number 11. This is why it is such a mystery, is something that is can't be known without revelation. It's something that God has revealed in Scripture. There's a number of mysteries, but this one has to do with the idea of the Gentiles being fellow heirs. And he goes back to chapter 2 in verse 11, and he says, "Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh. So who's he talking to? He's talking to non-Jews. He's talking to these Ephesians, non-Jews, Gentiles. And he says this. He says that who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision. Who's the circumcision? It's the Jews, all right? In the flesh, made by hands. Now watch what he says. That at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. That's the first thing. The first thing is you were without Christ. The second thing is being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. Israel was the people of God, the chosen people. So they were without Christ. They were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. Israel wouldn't have anything to do with them. They couldn't worship with them. They didn't have that. They were strangers from the covenants of promise. That is, those covenants weren't made to them. Verse 4, having no hope and without God in the world. Verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. You heard the gospel, and you believed. And here's what I want you to see. Think back about what Paul said back there in Ephesians 6:15. He said, having your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of what? Peace. Look at the next verse. For he, Christ, is our peace. He is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. In the Jewish temple, there was a court of the Gentiles. Jews could go into the court of the Gentiles, but they could go no farther. The Jews got a little closer. They couldn't get into the holy place or into the place where, but they could. There was a place for the Jews. But that's kind of what I think is in the mind of Paul, as he says he has broken down the middle wall of partition between us. Now watch what he says. Having abolished in his flesh, Christ, the enmity, even the law of commandments in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain, Jew and Gentile, one new man, watch this, so making peace. And that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. And what he is saying to these Gentiles, and what he's saying is, listen, the gospel has provided peace among men and women who believe. There's no battle between believers. There's horizontal peace in your life through the gospel. That's why there's to be a unity. It ought to be an automatic unity in the children of God. That ought to be that gathering. And a church should have that unity and battle anything that comes against it. It's a horizontal peace. But more important than the horizontal peace is this. There's the peace between men. Christ provides, the gospel provides for us a vertical peace between God and men. Look at verse 17. It says, and he came and preached peace to you which were afar off and to them that were nigh. For through him, Christ, we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. You see, that verse mentions the Trinity, the Son, the Spirit, and the Father. By him, we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Jew and Gentile. How? Through the gospel. We have peace through the gospel between us and God. That's that whole idea. That's that firm foundation. Really, I'm at peace with God. Not because I'm a good guy. I'm at peace with God at my worst. Because Christ has provided that peace for me with God. And I can be at peace with you no matter what. Really, we should be able to do that no matter what because of the gospel of Christ. We should be able to do that. And that's kind of what he's speaking about. And I want you to look at something. Look at verse 17. It says here, "And came and preached peace to you which were afar off and to them that were nigh." Who came and preached peace to you? Yeah. Verse 18, "For through him." He came and preached peace to you. Do you know that verse 17 is a quotation from the Old Testament? It's from the book of Isaiah, chapter number 57, and it's verse number 17. Isaiah chapter 57 and verse number 17. I want to go read it to you there. Isaiah, no, it's not 17. I think it's verse 19. Yes, I wrote that wrong in my Bible. It's Isaiah 57 and verse number 19. And so Paul's quoting from Isaiah 57 and verse number 19. And he says, "I create the fruit of the lips, peace, peace to him." Now watch what, here's the quotation, "that is far off and to him that is near, saith the Lord, and I will heal him." Well, it says right there, I was going to ask you who was speaking, but it says, "saith the Lord." It says back there in verse 15 in this context, "For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy." That's the one that speaks this. "I create the fruit of the lips, peace, peace to him that is far off and to him that is near, saith the Lord, and I will heal him." But look at verse 20. "But the wicked," those who have not believed the gospel, "are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked." This matter of having your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace is the message that we're to bring to others. You know, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. But the devil does often use people, right? In fact, that's where most of our battles are, is with other people. If your feet are shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace and you're filled with the Spirit and you respond rightly, do you know that you have the opportunity to say to that individual, you have the opportunity to say, "Listen, my God offers you peace. My God offers you peace." Now God, He does, for this peace in this war, He requires an unconditional surrender. Yeah. On the part of the one that's requesting peace. It's not okay, I want that, but I want to live my... You know, he says, "Listen, I'm the victor. I've won. You surrender to me." He requires an unconditional surrender, and he requires a complete trust in his Son and his finished work upon the cross and resurrection. You can't add anything to it. You don't have any part in it. You're an unconditional surrender that says, "Yes, I give up. And I believe your Son." And if a person will do that, they'll have peace. They'll have peace. Now, Jesus preached this message, but before he ascended back to heaven, he gathered his disciples together who are representative of us tonight. And he said, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, and teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you." God calls us to take those of us that have peace with God through the gospel of Christ, He calls us to take that message. And in order to do that, you can't wait till Friday night and study up your Bible verses so you can go out on visitation. He wants you to take it tonight after you leave here if you get the opportunity. He wants your feet to be shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. He wants you to be ready to do what it is that he gives you opportunity to do. Think about this. The message that we have, it's not a declaration of war. It's an offer of peace based on the work of another. How often do you run into individuals in your daily life that are, their lives are in such a struggle and a turmoil? And what they really need, you can't take away their problems, but you can give them, you can offer them peace through the gospel of peace. And God can help them work through those problems. Those problems, you know, you found when you got saved, those problems you thought you had, really many of them paled in any significance once you came to know Christ. A lot of them went away by themselves because most of the problems were caused by your sin, by your unwillingness to submit yourself to the true God and surrender. But once that happened, you received peace. Are your feet shod tonight with the preparation of the gospel of peace? You know, it's the first part of it said it's the gospel of salvation, and the way it came was after they heard the truth. So what do you tell someone that says, well, you know, I'm not really that bad. I don't really think I need, I mean, I'm not perfect, but I don't really think I'm that bad. I think I'm going to stand before God, and I think he's going to understand that I really have a sincere heart. I really tried. What are you going to tell them? There's none righteous. How about that? No, not one. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? How can you know you can't? The Bible says you can't know your own heart. You see, first you got to, it is an intensely positive message, but you've got to bring them to that place of saying, you're an enemy of God. But he wants to offer you peace. He wants to bring you from that side of the war to this side of the war, where you simply stand and you be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, and he'll fight for you. And that's what I think he's speaking about here. He's saying part of that armor is this. If you being, you know, you're girt about with truth, you've determined, okay, I'm in a battle, I'm going to be prepared to do this, I'm going to live in such a way as to not give the devil opportunity, and I'm going to be prepared when God gives that opportunity to tell someone about him. I'll attack the enemy that way by winning over those that are deceived by him with the gospel of Christ. And that's the third piece of this armor that God speaks about, or Paul speaks about in this message. It's really all through. I've got a number of scriptures in Isaiah that I'm not going to read, but a number of scriptures. And I do want to read you one. Go over to Romans chapter 10. It's not in Isaiah, but Romans chapter number 10. Look at verse 13. I want to read you more than, I want to read you one passage, not one verse. Need the context. Romans 10:13. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Verse 14. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? Do you understand? I was talking to somebody the other day that a couple of years ago, I remember a vacation Bible school. We had a boy come. He was visiting from out of state, visiting his grandparents. He came on the bus, and he came about 2 days. And about the second day, he raised his hand in the class and said, who is this Jesus guy you're talking about? A boy born and raised in the United States of America that had never heard of Jesus Christ, didn't have any idea who he was. How shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? Do not mistake that to mean somebody behind a podium like this. And how shall they preach except they be sent? Now watch this. As it is written, how beautiful are the what? The feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. I got kind of ugly feet. I don't wear sandals for, I definitely wouldn't wear those, but I wouldn't wear sandals of any, but the Bible says this, you preach the gospel and your feet are beautiful. How beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word tonight. We pray that you would challenge us from it today and use it in our lives. And Lord, so often I confess my laxity of, Lord, not being prepared to share the gospel because of the busyness of my life and the errands I need to run and the way that I pass people by who give opportunity even to talk, and I don't take it, Lord. Help us to be more diligent. Help us to recognize that there is no peace for the wicked. To have peace, they must know the Christ. They must know the Lord Jesus as their Savior. And so, Lord, help us to be diligent this week, to be reminded of this, that this is part of the armor of God that we are to have on at all times. And we'll give you the praise, Lord, for what you do here. In Jesus' name, amen.